look at this letter to the church at Sardis. Let's read. It says in verse 1, "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Let's have prayer together. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you. I was blessed even in the song service this morning to sing of the wonderful day when you saved us, Lord, and you put within my heart a melody, and Lord, you, since Jesus came into my heart, Lord, truly, you've changed our lives. And Lord, we thank you for allowing us to be your children, for saving our soul, and for working in our families. I thank you for what you did during the revival meeting in our hearts, Lord. Truly, Lord, I sense that you were at work, and I appreciate and thank you for it. And now this morning, we want that to continue, that we would be once again sensitive to your Spirit, and Lord, attentive to your Word, and allowing you to speak to our heart, to mold and shape us. And Lord, that I know is a form of worship when we listen and attentively to you and carefully, when we're willing to yield unto you in every way. And we want to worship you. We want to glorify you. We want to praise you with our not only our lips, but with our lives. And so would you have your hand upon us, Lord, work in every heart, and may you be glorified, we pray, in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Just as a way of introduction, I want you to maybe hold your place here and turn to Mark chapter 11 quickly. In Mark chapter 11, I'll read a few verses there. Just as a kind of a way to think about, and while you're turning, I don't want to go into much to say about Sardis. This is the fifth of seven churches. We've looked at the letters to these churches from the Lord in these first couple chapters of Revelation. And each time there's a similar pattern. He's writing to an angel, which is, we've said, is the messenger. I personally believe probably not an angel as we think of an angel, but the messenger to these churches. They would take the letter back to this church. They would take this message from the Lord and present it to the church. And in each of those, he identifies himself in a way that corresponds to the revelation of Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1. And there's different ways that he's revealed in that chapter. And he speaks to the churches with each time something that corresponds to that revelation of Christ in chapter 1, but something also that's significant, I think, to the message that he's giving to that church. And we've gone through some of that. And then we've talked about the city, a little bit of information. Then we've talked about, a lot of times, there was a commendation from the Lord, and then sometimes a condemnation from the Lord, and then how to proceed from there. Many times it was a message of repent, to change, and so forth. And we're going to see a very similar pattern in this one. I'll give you just a couple little things about Sardis. Sardis was a town, a city, I don't know exactly size-wise, but unlike Thyatira, which we looked at last time, and we said that Thyatira was really had no natural defense, and it fell and to predators, or predators, I guess you is the right way, people, armies that came against it and so on, it would fall and turn hands to somebody else, and then they would lose it again. That kind of went on through the history of Thyatira until the Roman period, when nobody challenged Rome very much. But unlike that, Sardis was on a plateau about 1,300 feet, and seemed like an impenetrable. Is that how you say that? It seemed like a pretty fortified place, a place in which. They were secure, although there was sometimes in history when armies would come against it, and of course they're up on this plateau, and you would think they could see them advancing, they could put up their defenses, they could of course ward them off and so on. But I read about sometimes when a leader was not all that wise and they left a flank unguarded, and some were able to make it up and so on. There's some information about it. Mainly, probably what you would be interested in was it was the capital of a Lydian kingdom who had a king whose name would be familiar to several of you. His name was Croesus. Some of you have heard the phrase rich as Croesus. He was a very wealthy king. And obviously his wealth was so famous that he was sort of synonymous with opulence and wealth and so forth. And he was king in that city for a time. Another person from the city of Sardis who you would recognize his name was a man named Aesop, who was the famous tale spinner, Aesop's Fables. And so on. So some historic people that you would be familiar with from this city. But of course, our interest is with the church that's here and what the message is to this church and what we can learn. Now, in Mark chapter 11, in verse number 12, we read this account where Jesus was entering into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he looked round about on all upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. This is in the final week of Jesus' life, and he's back at Jerusalem, going in and out with his disciples. And it says in verse 12, on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if happily he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. If you just jump down to verse 20, we read that in the morning, as they were coming back into town the next day, in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And so this little account here is sort of interesting, and I'll tell you how it ties in a moment to Sardis. Maybe you can see it already, but Jesus was coming to town into Jerusalem, and on the way there was this fig tree, and it was full of leaves. Now, in a sense, I mean, when you read it, you almost kind of think that it sounds as though Jesus was fooled by this tree. You know, in other words, he came, there was leaves, he thought there would be figs, and there weren't any, and being fooled or being, you know, sort of disappointed by this tree, it almost seems like he got mad and cursed it, right? Now, you might look at it that way, but I really honestly don't think that was not what was going on in Jesus' heart. Number one, nothing ever fools the Lord. And number two, he doesn't just lash out in anger. And so, what was this about? Well, I think it was another way of really the Lord, and why the Lord put this in the Bible, was it was a way of illustrating again what was in the spiritual condition of Israel when he was there. Let me explain just for a moment. They were going into the temple. He went into the temple, we read the night before, and looked around, came out, went back. He gets there the next day and he cleanses the temple. He drives the money changers out, overthrows the table, and so on. And yet, in I think it's the next chapter, I believe, in chapter 12, and a few hours really after they get into town, one of the disciples says to the Lord, he basically says, you know, look at these buildings. Look at all this stonework. I mean, isn't this really marvelous? It seems as though that was the, I don't even know which disciple, but he was enamored with the buildings of the temple. And then Jesus said to him, he said, I tell you that the day is going to come when there will not be left one stone upon another. And so, if you think about it and put yourself into that scene, Jesus is illustrating and saying, this temple, it may be beautiful, but it's like that fig tree. It's dead, in the sense that it may have leaves, it may appear to be very beautiful, very vibrant, very alive, and so on, but there's no fruit. And just like that fig tree was cursed and would wither up, the day's coming when this temple is going to be destroyed. And when we go back to Revelation, you can go there now, in chapter 3, we come to Sardis. We find a church that the Bible says they had a name that they were alive, and yet God says they were dead. This is Sardis, a dead church. And this church, we're going to look at it in a little bit of detail, but in kind of just putting it in a perspective that we might be able to relate to, we've looked at these churches up until now. We remember Ephesus. Ephesus was looking at it, and you know, obviously we have a little better vantage point than they did in before this letter came. In other words, here we hear what Jesus has to say about every church. And so it's pretty clear we can evaluate the church in that way. Honestly, though, without the Lord speaking this, without the Lord revealing this, if we were just there on the ground that day looking at that church, we may not have been able to obviously discern all that Jesus sees, because he sees everything. We would look at Ephesus, and I would think it would look pretty much like our church. It was a good church. It was a solid church. It was a sound church. They were a church that, he says, I know your works. They had many works. They were active. They were busy. They were a church that were discerning. They hated those that had the doctrine of the Nicolaitans and so forth. They were a church that held to the faith. They had not denied the Lord. And really, honestly, it was a good church. Now, we know the Lord knew something about them that we probably wouldn't have recognized. He said, I have somewhat against you, and that is that you've lost your first love. And let's be honest, I think we relate to this church in a lot of ways. The church at Ephesus. And I think there's times when the Lord may have said to us, we've lost our first love. Now, I hope and I'm praying and I believe that the revival meeting helped to rekindle a little bit of that. I believe it did. And we have to be careful always to rekindle, to stir up our love and our passion. And that's why we've mentioned, I think, probably back, I won't re-preach it, but, you know, there's things that we want to remind ourselves, even when holidays like Easter come or something, you know, and the Lord's Supper is given and all these things, we re-stir up, we remind ourselves. And we need to do that on a daily and an always basis, reminding ourselves of the love of Christ and how much we should love Him. Because our love can grow cold. Then there was the church at Smyrna. Now, it was a persecuted church. We don't relate so much to this one. But the persecution of that church kept it pure, and it was a good church. It wasn't a church that maybe you'd just enjoy becoming a member of, because they were under the pressure all the time. There was a lot of there was people being martyred. You know, we talked about Polycarp and those in that day, and he mentions the martyr of one of their servants. And so, if you were to join with that church, if you lived in that city, it was a good church, and that's the church you should be a part of. But, you know, we'll pray for you because it's hard there. Right? And so these were two good churches. Then we go on to, next one was Pergamos. Now in Pergamos, so if I can kind of like put it in today's vernacular, Ephesus, Smyrna, we would relate to them as fundamental Bible-believing, gospel-preaching churches. I'd like to say Baptist churches, you know. But we come to Pergamos, and Pergamos had some problems. It was also, in many ways, a good church, but there was the seeds of worldliness coming in. And I see this church kind of representing for you and me the many, many evangelical churches that have held to the scriptures and their doctrinal statement is good, and they're still serving the Lord, they're still preaching Christ, but worldliness has come into the church. And that's a problem, and the Lord deals with that. And then you go from there to Thyatira. In Thyatira, now things have gotten even worse. Thyatira had that woman Jezebel, and she was leading people to tolerate gross sins of fornication and idolatry. And again, this is probably, you could see some other, even we would say evangelical churches that have tolerated, they've allowed things, they don't deal with problems that are, you know, sinful problems, moral problems. They just want to kind of ignore them and seem so loving, seem so tolerant, and this is allowed to go on, and they've accepted a woman to be the pastor or the speaker, the teacher, and they've accepted all these things, and so this is the way, and it's almost like a downward progression as we go through these. But we can see churches like that. Now we come to Sardis today, and Sardis is, if I liken it, in, at least in my mind, to churches that we know around our world. These are churches that are dead in a sense. They've accepted a liberal view of the Bible. They no longer preach Christ. They're dead. And there's many, like the mainline denominational churches today, that I think fit into this category. Now, I'm not condemning and poking at other churches, but I grew up in a church like this. I was raised in the United Methodist Church in the States. And they were a church that at one time, when John Wesley kind of came out of the Anglican Church and congregational churches and formed what we know today as the Methodist Church, John Wesley and Charles Wesley, there's several hymns in our book that he wrote. They preached the gospel, and they did a work for God, and they were a growing, living, vibrant church. But today in the United Methodist Church, it's a lot like Sardis. There's a lot of unregenerated members, a lot of unregenerated ministers. Men who go through seminaries and they learn a liberal view of the Bible. They don't take it literally. They don't preach Christ. They don't really deal with sin. They just are more intent on a social gospel and a social way of looking at Christianity. And there's not much spiritual life. And so these letters really are very relatable. These churches, and it's interesting that, 2,000 years ago, you have the same thing going on in churches that is still going on today. And then there's some churches that are totally apostate. We'll get to that one later. But I broke this text into just 2 points. The first one has more subpoints, but we'll see how far we can get. In each one of these messages, I honestly feel as though I have to cut out so much just to put it in a package that we have time to deal with. But I want you to notice, first of all, the truth about this church. And we've already mentioned it, but I want to just dig in with you a little bit about it. The truth about this church. The Lord is the one who evaluates. We really don't even know how to evaluate our own church very intelligently unless we really get in the Scriptures and let the Lord show us. Because it's the Lord that knows. So let's look at it in verse 1. It's the Lord writing here, and I won't even have time to deal with so much this statement about the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. We've studied through this book before, and there's only one Holy Spirit, but he's listed in Isaiah. It talks about the sevenfold Spirit, and for lack of a better way of saying it, the fullness of the Spirit. He's the Spirit of wisdom and the Spirit of, and there's seven things mentioned there. And so, as best as I can understand, that's what he's saying is that it's one. There's not seven spirits of God. God is a Trinity. There's not nine members. There's only seven. There's only three, right? Only three. So you have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit, in this statement, is kind of stated as the sevenfold Spirit of God. And then the seven stars we've already met, those are the angels of the churches. And so let's get to this phrase where he says, I know thy works, God always does. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. So here we have a church that it wasn't closed. In other words, we when we think of a dead church, we look around our land of Canada, and how many times have you seen a church, a building that you recognize? One time there was a church there, but it's no longer a church. It might be a house, it might be an office building, it might be a club of some kind, but that church is gone. This church still had the doors open. The lights were still on. Services were still happening. Music was still being sung, and programs were being carried out, and so it had a name that it was alive. People that looked in the community of Sardis, they would say, "Yes, there's a church there. They're alive. They're operating. They're meeting. They're worshiping. They have Sunday schools. They have VBSs. They have they might have missions programs. They may be doing all of those things." And in the eyes of the reputation of man, they're alive. But God knows. He said, "But are dead." He evaluates them and recognizes they are dead. Now let me give you an interpretation and then an application. First of all, interpretation, what does that mean? What does it mean this church had a reputation, a name of being alive, but it was dead? Well, I think you already saw, as we explained, they were active, they were looking alive, their reputation was alive, but God knew that it was dead in the sense that spiritually We're going to find that there were some in the church that were spiritually alive, but he says they were a few, only a few. In other words, the majority of this membership of this church were not even converted. I mean, they weren't spiritually alive. They hadn't been saved. You say, can that go on in churches? Oh, well, yeah, it goes on all the time. They no longer preached Christ. As I said, they were their message had turned toward an outward living, happy lives, successful lives. You know, they externally looked like Christians. I had to smile today. Chana told me a story. She was walking through the park, and she said there was a man in there in a tent. And as she passed by, he said out loud, "Must be a Baptist." And you thought, well, what gave him that idea, you know? But it is Sunday, and she looked as though she was going to church. And, you know, but everything, now, he was right in that. But not everything is as it appears sometimes, right? And that's true in churches. Not everything is as it appears. But they were more interested in coping with life in a positive way, but not really dealing with the heart. Not really dealing with doctrine. Not really dealing with sin. Not really dealing with the true issues of the heart. It was all about just, you know, living a life, putting on a smile, putting on an external, you know, religiosity that people would look to and could say they seem Christian. And that happens so often in churches. There's this outward appearance, this facade of Christianity. And of course, you know, they want to be, and to maintain that, they teach a lot of kind of self-help stuff. You know, how to be happy, how to be thankful, how to put on a smile, how to endure hard times, how to go through... through life, and you know, and have children that look decent and you know, live somewhat decent lives, so not to spoil the appearance, be able to navigate hardships in life and come out on top, and of course they preach about have faith. You know, they just believe God. They don't know why they believe. They don't know what it's all about, but they just believe that everything's going to be fine and God loves me, and so, you know, you can put on a smile. There's many, 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 many examples of that. The one that's still so sticking in my mind this whole time is Joel Osteen, you know, because he's the one on TV. But you look at that big, huge crowd down there in Houston, and they look like they have life. But if you listen to the message, I'm not the judge. But I hear what they're preaching, and I have a good idea that a lot of it's dead. A lot of it's dead. And I think the man in the pulpit himself is trusting in something other than Christ. And so, that's the kind of church we see here at Sardis. How does that happen? How does the church get to that? Well, I've already kind of indicated, but I want to give you some scriptures. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As you're turning there, I'll read you some other verses. Because if we look them all up, we'd not get beyond this point. But 1 Timothy, as you're turning to 1 Corinthians... Paul talks to Timothy and to Titus. You know, these are the pastoral epistles. And as he was training these men, he was teaching them. These are the younger, his disciples. And he was, you know, Paul was the apostle traveling all the time. And he would leave Timothy for a time at a church. And in this case, he was in a church where he said, you know, I'm leaving you there to establish, to set in order, and to... to help this church to get grounded and so on. And all through the message that he gives to this young preacher is that in starting in verse in chapter 3 and verse 15, he says that the church is the pillar and the ground of truth. And so in chapter 4, in verse 6, he says this. He says, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. He said, these are the things you need to preach. These are the things you need to put them in remembrance of. These are the things that you need to constantly be reminding them of. They're words of faith. The faith. And doctrine. He says in chapter, or same chapter, verse 11, these things command and teach. In verse 13, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. In verse 16, he says, take heed to thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. And on he goes. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he says, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering. And so what I'm trying to say is this. When a pastor does not continue to preach and teach and constantly remind us of doctrine, of truth, faith in Christ and the doctrines of the Word of God, those things are the glue, they're the lifeblood of the church. When they are ignored, then the church dies. Because it's always the preaching of God's Word, which is the doctrine of the Scriptures, and to preach Christ. That's what I had you turn to this one in Corinthians, because we read all through the book of Acts, the apostles and Paul, they preached Christ. Now look at what he says here in 1 Corinthians. I'll catch up to you. He talks to them and he says, that these things he declared unto them. Moreover, brethren, I declared unto you the gospel, which I preach unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scripture. Now here's the gospel, right? Why are you looking at me? Oh, I thought I read something wrong. The gospel is what? The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, right? And that's what Paul said, I preach to you. But it's not just the death, burial, and resurrection. There's a phrase there you can't miss. He says that he died for our, what? Our sins. You can't preach the gospel without dealing with sin. Mm-hmm. And there's where a lot of folks depart. These dead churches, they don't want to preach Christ. They don't want to deal with sin. I mean, their preaching of Christ is that it's like Christ is a good luck charm, you know? Receive Christ into your life. What does that mean? Well, you just receive him. He's going to go with you through life and make life nice for you. That's basically what they often preach. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is Christ has come to deliver you from your sins. And until you receive him as a savior from your sin, you really don't have salvation or Christ. You see, saving faith is made up of two vital components: repentance and faith. Repentance and trust. And that repentance, what does that mean? Some people say, whoa, that's a work. No, it's not. It means when we come to Christ, we come as a sinner. We come recognizing, acknowledging, the reason I come to you, Lord, is because I am in need. And the reason I'm in need is because I have sinned and I'm undone, I'm unholy, I'm unjust, I'm wicked. And if I die in this condition, I'm going to hell. That's the way we come to Christ. We come knowing that without Him, I am so sinful, unworthy of heaven. No amount of any good that I could do would ever make up for it or, you know, cleanse it somehow. And so that's that repentance. It's an acknowledging of sin. That's why I say those who, in a dead church, those who, remember what he said in verse 2, unless you believe in vain? Those who believe in vain are those that they believe in Jesus, but they believe in a Jesus that, as I said, he's like, you know, like almost like the pagan gods, you know. We're in a drought, so we better appease the rain gods and we'll get some rain. And you know, we're in a war, we better somehow offer something to the war god so they'll help us to, you know, win the war. Some people come to Jesus and they say, you know, we're here, we'll acknowledge Jesus, we'll praise him, we'll, you know, maybe he'll bless us in some way. He'll make my life easier. He'll fix my marriage. He'll help my finances. He'll improve my health. That's the way a lot of people look at coming to Jesus. But that's not salvation. Salvation is I come to him, Lord, I'm a sinner on my way to hell. And without you, I'm lost. And I'm coming to you because you're the only one who can forgive me. You're the only one that can cleanse me. You died on the cross for my sins. You rose from the dead. And so I'm putting all of my faith in you as a lost sinner. I'm trusting in you to save me. I'm trusting in you and you alone. Nothing that I can do. My church doesn't save me. And baptism doesn't save me. Being a good person, a good neighbor doesn't save me. None of those things save. It's only the blood of Jesus Christ, and all of my hope is in Him, 100%. That's how you come to Christ. That's how you get saved. It's coming as a sinner, acknowledging, recognizing, admitting, confessing that I am sinful and totally undone and lost. But I know that Jesus Christ can and will and does save. And only Him. And I put my faith, I put my confidence, my trust, my dependence totally in Him for eternal life. And a church that preaches that. Now here's the thing. We got to hurry along a little bit. Go to Matthew chapter 13. Here's another parenthetical thought. In chapter 13 of Matthew, verse 24, it says, "Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? And he said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root out also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, and gather the wheat into my barn." Now, it's not too difficult to understand what he's saying. The wheat are the good seed, the fruit of the good seed, and they are the Christians, right? The tares are the unsaved, the weeds in the garden. And what Jesus is here, I don't have time to go into all this whole, but read chapter 13. He's giving his disciples a series of parables. The parable of the sower. He says you're going to sow the seed. Some is going to fall on stony ground, hard ground, thorny ground, and good ground. And so just realize that. Know that when you throw the seed, some of them are going to be rejected. They won't hear. Some will seem to hear. They'll look as though they have life, but then there's no fruit and they die. But there is good ground, and when the seed goes there and true salvation comes, they'll bring forth fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. And then he says this parable. I want you to realize you preach, and in the church, there's going to be wheat. There's going to be those that really are saved. There's going to be tares. And we can't always identify them, because the tares look like wheat. But when the blade was sprung up and fruit comes, you begin to see it, because you know them by their fruits, right? But just know that, he said, you don't have to root out the tares. In every church, even here today, it's very possible there's some wheat and there's some of you that maybe are not saved. Now, we're not going to root you out and throw you out on the side. We hope that you will get saved. But that happens all the time. It goes on in every church. The sad thing in the church of Sardis was the tares were way overcoming the wheat. But this is what I started to say. When you preach the gospel and you deal with people that they need to repent, they need to turn to Christ, they need to be saved, and that's the message that's constantly going, the hope is, the prayer is that you're going to have a lot more wheat than tares. Do you understand that? Because you're always preaching, you're always dealing with the doctrine, you're getting to the heart, you're not just saying, let's dress you up, let's be, you know, put on a facade, let's just clean you up, make you look like a Christian, oh, that's great, now you fit in. No. We're dealing with the heart. We're dealing with, because God says He looks differently. He can see that you may have a reputation that you're alive, but if you're dead, then it's all for naught. And so a church that preaches the gospel, preaches Christ, preaches the doctrine of the Word of God, the outcome of that, the result of that, is that you have way more a predominant congregation of wheat than you do of tares. But the opposite's also true. When that message is gone, the tares come in and flourish and take over. And pretty soon it's like Sardis, where he said, there's a few of you that have not soiled your garments. There's a few of you that will be, overcomers. And you will be clothed with white. And I will not take your name out of the book of life. There's a few. But the church was in desperate trouble, dire consequences. Now, with just a short little bit of time, we could talk about the application even in our own lives, even as believers. Brother Smith gave us this during the revival meeting. Head back to Revelation 3, because we got to close up. But Brother Smith said, you remember? He gave us the scripture. Jesus told his disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. What's the leaven of the Pharisees? It's hypocrisy. The Pharisees were hypocrites. Whited sepulchers, look good on the outside, dead inside. And sometimes Christians, if we're not careful, we too can, we're saved, the Holy Spirit's there, but we tend to put on a facade. In other words, sometimes our Christianity is hollow. Is that true? Have we ever done that? Am I the only one? And that's why I love revival meetings, and I love getting under the preaching, because it exposes. It helps me to look inside and say, you put on this show. You seem to be what you want everybody to think you are, but you know your heart. That's why he said, do not your alms before men, to be seen of men. And as Christians, sometimes we do. I'm thinking of illustrations in my mind, trying to figure out which ones not to use for sake of time. But, has it ever happened to you? I'm going to confess something. Has it ever happened to you where somebody's come to you and said, oh man, God blessed and God worked this out and answered our prayers, and thank you so much for praying for that for me. And you go, oh yeah, great, praise the Lord. And inside you're thinking, you heal, you forgot to pray all about that. You didn't pray one time. Mm-hmm. It's happened to me. I've had to say, well, I'm glad God answered the prayer, but it wasn't my prayer. I forgot all about it. Now, honestly, did I say that? No. But in my inside, I knew that. I just smiled and said, that's great. So glad. Mm-hmm. And let them think that I prayed. I'm just trying to be real and show you something. Because sometimes we do. We put on the facade, but God knows what's real. I read a book of illustrations and stuff. I read about Robert Redford was a Hollywood actor, and somebody saw him, this, you know, he was, ladies followed him around the hotel, and she said, are you the real Robert Redford? As the doors of the elevator were closing, he said, only in private. Yeah, that's when we're the real me, in private. I'm just saying how much of our spiritual life, our Christian life, is a facade. Now, we have to close because our time is done, but the transformation needed by the church, we will read verse 2 quickly. He says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect. Here's what I want to say to you, and this is where I got to close because we're out of time. I want to say, I've been reading Jeremiah, and this is not just now, but all through for years, I never cease to marvel at how patient God is. I'm reading Jeremiah, and you know, Jeremiah was the prophet right in the days before the Babylonian captivity. And he was kept preaching, telling them, you guys, the judgment of God is coming. Babylon's going to come and take you away. And the whole time he's saying, repent. Turn back to God. And that's always the way the Lord does. He says, repent, turn. And what does that mean? That means there is still time, there's still hope. He wouldn't say repent if, you know, if it's like too bad, repent, but you're going to be judged anyway. No, when he says repent, when he says remember, strengthen the things that remain, shore them up, wake up, turn back to the Lord, get things right, and you can be spared. He says, now if you don't, I'll come like a thief. Thief won't let you know when he's coming. But the message is, there's still a chance. I'll close with this. I talked to a man just 2 days ago. Maybe it was yesterday. No, it was two days ago. I talked to this guy who had got himself into sin. He was in a situation, it was bad. But I said to him, I said, now listen, the devil will tell you there's no way back. You're stuck. You made a choice. You're stuck. There's no way out. I said, but that's not true. There's always, as long as you have breath, you can turn back to God. Mm-hmm. And you can repent. And God is such a merciful Savior. Amen. And that's such a, you know, I find that all through the scriptures. Jonah went to Nineveh and said, 3 days you're going to be destroyed. And they said, whoa, let's turn to God. And God spared him. And so I'm just saying, God says, repent. He gave, last time, Jezebel a space to repent. She didn't take it. But when you have a space to repent, boy, don't wait. Because if you don't, he'll come like a thief. You don't know when. But you better turn back. If everything about your Christian life is a put on, a show, a false front, if you're here this morning and you're a tare and not a wheat, then turn to the Lord today. Let's stand. There's lots more in those verses we didn't get time to deal with. Maybe we'll do it next time. But I hope this morning I've given you something that can help you today. Let's bow our heads for prayer.